The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
He made reference to a story that many of us have heard and know about the Penn part of Penn and Teller, and the young man who went to Penn after one of the shows and, you know, was sharing the gospel with him. And in the wake of this young man sharing the gospel with this well-known atheist, and quite a large man at that, pretty intimidating. You know, Rudy reminded me of Penn's comments that if Christians really believed what they were said they believe, how is it that they would not be sharing that with the world? That it would be a very unloving thing, a hateful thing to know life and not share it. You know, and every time I hear that, I'm reminded that we're called to share life, to share what we know, to share what we've been given. Look, and I got it. Not everybody's going to accept it. Not everybody's going to embrace it. Not everybody's going to say, yeah, I think I want some of that. There'll be some who say they do who really don't, and there's some who don't who won't tell you, and there's some who need it, and they know they need it, but they'll never let you know that they need it. And our bringing people to repentance is not our job. Sharing the gospel with people is. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that actually brings people to repentance. But I think sometimes we hide behind that, and we say, well, that's the Holy Spirit's work, and so, you know, what do I need to do? Well, we need to be seed sowers. And so I say that in some respect to say thank you to all of those, again, that came and participated in our outreach at the parade yesterday, those who were here and helping us, those that helped us last Sunday prepare for that, those of you who prayed for our outreach yesterday, and those who continue to pray for the outreach. You know, we sowed 1,000 seed yesterday in the span of about 20 minutes. I mean, it just goes just like that. And I just pray that God would take that seed and would save people, not just one or two, but that people would actually take the time to read the tract that we gave to them, and that God would use that to open their hearts to the gospel. And that we would not just stop on yesterday in that particular outreach endeavor, but that we would be mindful of sowing seed everywhere we go. You know, I heard it said when I was in seminary, Richard Owen Roberts, if you're familiar with him, said, the Lord could change not only the city of Dallas, which is where I was in seminary, the Lord could change not only Dallas, but could change the entire world with just 50 people out of this group if we were serious about sowing seed. Can you imagine the difference that could be made, that the Lord could make right here in our own community, if we were serious about sowing seed? And sowing seed doesn't come in a particular program. There are a lot of ways to sow seed. And it doesn't have to look like this, and it doesn't have to look like that, and you don't have to follow this methodology or do it in this particular place. Sowing seed is what we do every day as we live and breathe. And y'all move in circles that I'll never go to, and I move in circles that you'll never go to, and we all have been placed in the circles in which we move by God Himself. And my heart, my prayer, my admonition to us all is that we keep our pouches full of gospel seed and that we're scattering it and broadcasting it everywhere we go. And that God would use that to bring others into the knowledge of Christ, others into the knowledge of the gospel. And that perhaps in this Christmas season, somebody that we've touched in a very unassuming way might sing joy to the world for a different reason this year than they've ever sung it before. And that they would go and tell it on the mountain because they heard it in the valley of their despair. They heard somebody on that mountaintop telling the world about Jesus Christ. Now, if that makes me a Jesus freak, then so be it. So be it. I guess I got the beard to go with it. I don't know. But our job is to proclaim the glories of the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And part of the glories of the kingdom of Christ is repentance. Now, I'm sure that somebody along the line, maybe even somebody here today, as I say the R word, is going to go, oh no, he's preaching on repentance. Is this going to be one of those messages where the pastor pounds on the pulpit and says you must repent? No. I'm going to say you must repent, but I'm not going to pound on the pulpit because, frankly, that hurts. Is an example. I will say, I'll apologize in advance that if I get loud, it's because I'm excited, not because I'm getting carried away. I'm not a screamer and a hollerer. I'm really not. But I just, you know, I think that it's important for us to consider all of the doctrines of Scripture, even those ones that have kind of fallen out of vogue in the modern church. And repentance is one of those. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 15 of the London Baptist Confession. So if you have a copy of it, you can turn there. And you'll find in that particular paragraph, of repentance unto life and salvation. And beyond that, my comments will be coming today from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In which we'll be considering verses 9 and 10. Only two verses today. As we're talking about repentance. And look, here's the deal. Nobody likes to be told that they're doing something wrong. Do you? I don't. I don't like to be told that I'm doing something wrong. I don't like to be told that I'm thinking wrong or that I've misunderstood something in the world or that I have a skewed perspective or that I am actually rationalizing my behavior because I know it's wrong, but I want to do it and avoid the consequences. Nobody likes to be told that you're doing that. And so with this idea of repentance, I think at the very basic level, as we start, there's this dislike in our human nature to be told that we're doing something wrong. And then add to that, over the years, the fire and brimstone type preaching that has been done in the history of the church where, you know, pastors and preachers and evangelists and church people have insisted upon a holiness in other people while they themselves live in very worldly lifestyles, repentance has fallen on hard times, and there aren't a lot of people who like to hear even the R word, repentance. But if we are going to see the kingdom of Christ advanced in this lost world, if we're going to be able to stand before a holy God and be found restored, if we want to be in covenant with God, then repentance is a necessary prerequisite. You must repent and believe the gospel. You must turn from your old way of living and turn to the mandates and the new nature given to us in the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. We can no longer live as the old man. We must live as the new man. As a matter of fact, Paul says that. Not that I can no longer live as the old man. I'm not even the old man. I'm the new man. I'm the new person in Christ. My old way of thinking, my old way of living is gone. And the new has come. And so I have a new perspective. I have a new understanding. I have a new outlook. I have new habits and new behaviors and new, perhaps new friends. I mean, that's repentance. We're turning from the old and moving actively in the new. And yet, that's not what you hear in a lot of pulpits today. If repentance is mentioned at all, it's really dealt with more like a cold. Interject sneeze here. It's like a cold. Just put up with it. It's a minor inconvenience. You're going to feel bad for a little bit. But if you'll just wait it out, it'll go away. Well, sin never goes away. Sin has to be dealt with. And so repentance is not just something that we kind of hope for as we wait a couple days to get over our sin problem. Repentance is something that has to be actively pursued. I mean, it's like the medicine that you take when you have a cold or you have a cough. You don't want to sneeze your head off. You don't want it, you know, be congested, so you actually do something about it, right? You don't just wait it out. You take medicine. Well, repentance is the medicine for sin. It's actively doing something about it. Now, look, the reality is the great physician has to apply the medicine. He has to write the prescription. But we have a sense in which we get that prescription from the great physician. Christ gives us the remedy. Christ gives us the medicine we need. And then we have to take it, right? It doesn't do you any good to go to the doctor and be diagnosed with a cold, have the doctor give you a prescription for some medicine, to which you take the little piece of paper that's got his funky little signature on it, you take it home and put it in the desk drawer, you never fill the prescription, and you never take it. What good is that? No good at all. And so this idea of repentance, you know, Christ has told us what we need to do, and he's written the prescription, and we need to fill it and take it. And sometimes that medicine doesn't taste good. I got that. But at the end, the cold is gone. In the analogy, the cold is gone. The congestion is gone. You can breathe easier. You can sleep easier. You can rest. You can sing. You can do all the stuff that you can't do when you're all congested. And there's an abundance. There's a boldness. There's a freedom in life that can only come through repentance. And I think that's why our Baptist forefathers said, of repentance unto life and salvation. Because it's not just about the grief and the guilt and the shame of sin. It's about being changed, and the grief is gone, the shame is gone, or as a modern worship song, my chains are gone, I've been set free. And I'm living life now differently than I ever lived it before. That's repentance. All of this is coming to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, in which the Apostle Paul, as he wrote his subsequent letter to the church at Corinth, says this: as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your kindness, for your mercy, and your grace. We just simply ask today that you would give us repentance, that by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, by the insight and the remembrance that he brings, that we would repent of our old way of life, repent of our sin, repent of those things that are an abomination to you, that bring shame to your name, guilt to our hearts. Help us to turn from those things that keep us up at night, create ulcers in our stomachs, worry us when there's no need to worry. And help us to find the abundance that you provide for us in the gospel. May we take all of our cares and cast them on you, because you care for us. And you sent your Son to die for us. You cleansed us of our own transgressions. You've clothed us with righteousness found only in Christ, and promise that if we will repent and believe the gospel message, that we will have everlasting life, and everlasting life with you. Oh, Father, we ask that you would move upon us, that we might see these truths, and that we might honor you with our thoughts and our actions, our words, and everything that we do as we live and move in this world. Father, move upon us in these ways for your honor, your glory. These things we ask, Father, in your name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did you know that it was on this day in, can't remember the year, but it was on this day that John Lennon was shot? Did you remember that? Did you know that? This is the day that John Lennon was killed. He was actually... y'all know John Lennon, the former member of the Beatles who changed rock and roll forever. Sang some pretty good songs. Well, ask mom and dad, and they will introduce you, which is appropriate, to John Lennon. A quite remarkable man. And you may know the story that he was outside of his apartment in Manhattan and was going in, and the fellow by the name of Mark David Chapman, who had interacted with Lennon earlier that day, had received a autograph, but then had become disgruntled by the way Lennon had kind of dealt with him, walked up to Lennon as he was going into his building and shot him 4 times at close range. And though the paramedics were called and the first responders came, John Lennon succumbed to his injuries on his way to the hospital. And the interesting thing about this whole story is that Chapman, after he shot John Lennon, sat down on the curb and stayed there until the police showed up. He didn't run away. He didn't go hide. Grief and guilt caused him to stay right there. You see, the interesting thing, I think, in this story was that in the moment, Chapman felt a sense of loss, of grief, that perhaps he had done something that he shouldn't. But is that the same thing as repentance? As it is in the story, Chapman was convicted and sent to prison, so he's not able to hurt anyone else anymore. But what would have happened if in that moment that Chapman would have been exonerated or set back out on the street, even though he knew what he had done? Would he have gone to perhaps shoot somebody else? We don't know. It's possible. Or perhaps the work of the Holy Spirit would have so moved him on him in the moment that he would have never harmed anyone in word or deed from that point forward. You see, there's this difference between guilt and repentance. Many of us have felt guilt. Many of us have felt guilty for doing certain things. It happens at certain times. You know, I tend to say what's on my mind, and at times I've said things to people. I've said things to everyone sitting in this room that at one point or another I've had to come back. He said, you know what, I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong at saying that. It wasn't loving. It wasn't kind. There may have been some truth in it, but it's not. That truth is not the point here. Truth is that it was said out of an unloving heart, and I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. You see, guilt, feeling guilty. And now, as church folks, we dress it up and we say we're under conviction. And that may be true. We may be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we shouldn't have said that, but you know, there's a sense of guilt. And sometimes we feel guilty for things that we don't do anything about it, right? Maybe we don't want people to know that we're engaged in this sin or that sin or the other sin. And though we feel guilty about it, we never go ask for forgiveness. We never express a degree of repentance or change over that issue. We just live with the guilt and carry on. And it highlights a circumstance, I think, that's happening within evangelical life today. It's a boundary that we're missing in the church, and that is that many in the church don't experience grief for sin that moves them to repentance. Oh, we feel sorry. We feel a sense of guilt. We may even feel a sense of shame, but it doesn't move us to stop doing what we were doing. And a lot of preaching today doesn't move us to repentance either. A lot of preaching actually tells us how to mitigate or soften the guilt. How to do away with the shame. How to somehow take care of these feelings that I have that I've done something wrong. Oh, it'll be okay. Come to the front. Pray over it. Give a 30-second prayer and you'll be good. Did you know that this is one of the reasons why we don't have an altar call at the end of our services? If you are feeling conviction of the Holy Spirit over something that might be said within our service today, a song, a prayer, or something within the message, I don't want to somehow medicate that work of the Holy Spirit by having you come down here, take me by the hand, and me pray with you for 10 or 15 seconds and then send you on your way, making you feel better. That's getting in the way of the Holy Spirit. That's squelching the Spirit, which the Bible tells us that we shouldn't do. Rather, if you are under conviction, if you feel horrible about something that you've done in light of the words of the message or the songs that we've sung, I love you, but I want you to go home and I want you to wrestle with this. I want you to stay up for a week. I want you to not be able to eat. I want you to be miserable if it leads you to repentance. But much of church methodology today moves in the opposite. We want people to feel better. We want people to feel better about themselves. We want people to feel good about their actions. But sin is sin, and God doesn't feel good about it. Why should we? And we don't have this grief. We don't experience grief that moves us to change or to seek change or to ask for change. And we all know what grief is, right? We've all lost a loved one somewhere in our life. We all have gone to a funeral of somebody that we cared for very deeply. And we've felt that sense of loss, that nagging, painful feeling that, you know, people come up and they say, try to console us. They try to give us words of comfort. And, we know what they're doing and we appreciate that, but it just doesn't help. You know, all of us have been in that quiet corner away from everybody else where nobody can see. And all of the facades come down. All of the internal strength comes down. In that quiet moment by ourselves, we weep because of the brokenness and the grief that we are experiencing. And as we experience that grief, the loss of that loved one, the coming down of the facades and the barriers, there's a sense in our hearts and our minds in that very moment that because of the grief I'm experiencing in this moment, I'm going to change something about myself. Perhaps I'm going to go tell my loved ones that are still living that I love them. And perhaps I'm going to be on an intentional process of expressing my love to other people every time I see them. Because I wasn't able to express my love to this person who's now gone. Or perhaps there's something in my life that I see, you know, the person that I love and I care for deeply died because of lung cancer, and so now I've decided I'm not going to smoke a cigarette another day in my life. And vaping, forget it. I'm not doing that either because I'm so changed by grief that there's something about me that changes. That's what we're talking about. And those are just human approximations of this grief over sin. But you see, if it's not grief leading us to repentance, then it's just guilt. And guilt is death and repentance is life. That's why we have of repentance unto life. We have grief that changes something about us, which is my second point this morning, that the work of Christ's Spirit brings genuine brokenness over sin. And there's a sense in which we see sin for what it is. We see ourselves for what sin is in us. We see the diametrically opposite condition of our hearts, our minds, our actions to the holiness of God. That God is high and exalted and lifted up, and we're down in the gutter wallowing in our own sin. We see that. Now, I'm giving you some pretty straightforward and graphic illustrations to paint the picture for us of the filth and the vileness of sin that many of us don't want to recognize in our own lives, even as Christians. But the Spirit of Christ illumines the room. It turns the light on. It shows us who we are and what we're engaged in. And worse yet, the Holy Spirit shows us that as children of God, claiming the name of God, climbing up in God's lap and saying, Abba, Father, that when we are engaged in sin that dishonors God, how much more abominable is that? You see, we need to be broken over our sin. A genuine brokenness. Not a false humility. Not some sort of putting on airs. Not somehow sackcloth and ashes just for show. But that we're genuinely broken over our sin. And that in the wake of that brokenness, that we must not just feel sorry for what we have done, we must repent. We must let the Spirit of Christ change us. And we must live no longer as the old man, but the new man. And look, I know that that's not easy. I get it that there's pain associated with that. I understand that there's personal loss. I understand that we may have to go make amends with somebody over a sin that we've perpetrated against them that might damage the relationship. It might out and out destroy the relationship. But if we're going to truly be broken over sin, if we're truly going to repent, we have to face that damage. And we have to allow the Spirit of Christ to bring healing. And we might be inconvenienced and we might be put out and there may be all kinds of bad things happen, but if we are truly seeking repentance, if we're truly seeking the work of God in our hearts and our minds and our lives, then why can't we trust God to bring healing and restoration in that moment if we're really serious about repenting? You see, this is not just something that I'm going to stand here and bang on the pulpit and demand of you. This is something that I'm saying in the life of every Christian, myself included, we need to be seeking the work of Christ in us. And if we're having to go and ask for forgiveness, then we ought to do that. And if somebody comes to us asking forgiveness, we need to do that in the Spirit of Christ as well, even if we are offended by what they've done. And we may not know that they've done anything wrong, but in the moment they come to us and they confess before us the thing that we've done, and then we all of a sudden we get high and mighty and offended. Now look, I'm not talking about mass psychosis, and I'm not talking about group therapy, and I'm not talking about that we just need to go start blabbing everything to everybody. I'm not saying that. But if we have offended somebody with our sin, then I think the repentance process means we've got to go and confess that to that person and ask for forgiveness. There needs to be a cleansing. There needs to be a removal of the barrier that's between us, even though they may not know it. You know it. We got to repent. It's just as simple as that. And I don't think that we'll truly see the work of God in our lives and the work of God in the lives of God's people, the work of God in the lives of our church and our community until we are wholeheartedly committed to repenting in this way. You see, sin is a problem, but repentance is the answer. Well, let's go back to the first part of this, item number one. Many in the church don't experience grief for sin that moves them to repentance. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, says this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, look, I'm not seeking for y'all to be all down in the dumps and sad and overwhelmed and mopey. As a matter of fact, I'm not happy with y'all being mopey at all. I'm not happy whenever y'all are upset about things. I would really much rather see joy and happiness in your lives. But if you're being burdened and grieved by something that is drawing you into repentance, then I'm all for it. That's why many times as your pastor, I don't always come to you and say, oh, it's going to be okay. It may not. It may not be okay. The depths of your sin or the depths of the sin of somebody around you might have very long-lasting implications. It might not be okay. But I will come to you and say, I understand, or we're with you, or you're not by yourself, or whatever it may be. That you don't have to face this repentance process and sin and its effects by yourself. If nothing else, the Spirit of Christ will walk with you. God the Father will walk with you. And as much as we're able, as your church family, we'll walk with you. But you just don't hear that much. And there aren't many people going through that because we don't really want to invest the time in one another, and we don't want to let everybody know that, or other people know that I'm having problems. If it's a secret sin, one of those sins that we hide from other people, we certainly aren't going to let people know that we're engaged in that. And the church has just kind of become a place where we tolerate sin. That we don't insist that we're so grieved by our sin that we change. But the framers of the 1689, in paragraph 2 of chapter 15, said this, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance. That changing of mind, metanoia. I'm going this way, I realize it's the wrong way, and I don't just keep going that way, but that I actually turn and go the right way. It's kind of like you getting to some place that you've never been before, and you're following your GPS, you're following Google Maps, or you're following, I guess people still have Garmin these days. You got Google Maps, so what do you need Garmin for? But you're traveling, and the directions are saying, turn here, turn there, do this, do that. And you figure out that you put the wrong address in there. And so you wind up in the very wrong place. So do you just say, oh, that's okay, I'll be fine, I'll hang out here? No, what do? You turn and go the right way. But yet with sin and the idea of repentance, the scripture is far better than Google Maps. And it tells you, you're in the wrong place. And because of the pride of our heart and the hardness of our heart, we say, oh, it's okay, I'll stay here. When really what God says is, no, you need to turn around and go to the right place. We need to be grieved and broken over the fact that I'm in the wrong place. I'm among a people that I don't really associate with. This is not the folks I hang out with. These are not people like me. They're engaged in things that I really find offensive at times. And instead of trying to nestle in and get comfortable with the people that I otherwise would never hang out with, I need to leave that spot. And this is not a quality statement about the people that are there. It's just that I don't belong here. This is not for me. And I need to be so moved that this is the wrong place that grief and that brokenness compels me to turn and go the other direction. Paul says, I don't rejoice that you're grieved. I'm rejoicing that you're repenting, that you're leaving it, that you're moving from it, that you realize it's the wrong spot. John Calvin put it this way, talking about repentance. Accordingly, the sorrow of the world when men despond in consequences of earthly affections and are overwhelmed with grief, while sorrow, according to God, is that which has an eye to God. While they reckon it in one misery to have lost the favor of God, when impressed with fear of his judgment, they mourn over their sin. What is Calvin saying? Calvin is saying that worldly grief just lets you stay where you are. Godly grief, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, because it is God's name at stake, because it's God's judgment that's about to be handed out, moves us from where we are to where we really need to be. You see, we make a change. And we all know that making a change is painful. We don't like it. But we need to follow it. We need to make that change because God commands it. Isaiah chapter 6 put it this way. And he said, go and say to this people, this is God speaking to Isaiah, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they with their eyes see and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and do what? Turn and be healed. How about that? You see, God told Isaiah, all right, Isaiah, who will go for us? Isaiah said, me, I'll go, send me. God said, okay, all right, Isaiah, I'll send you. But listen, when I send you, they aren't going to listen. You're kind of one of a thousand, one of a million, Isaiah. You want to go, they don't. You want to hear? They don't. You want to spread the truth? They don't. They're not interested in that. Because if they were interested in that, they would be turning like you. They would be going and doing things like you. They would be declaring in the face of overwhelming opposition the truths of the Scriptures, the truths of what I'm doing. You see, if they really saw, if they really heard, if they really understood, there would be a change in their life. They would turn. So I guess we could ask the question, if I've never turned, if I've never changed, if I've never moved from where I was to where I need to be, have I really heard? Have I really seen? Or am I just fooling myself into thinking that I've really repented when in fact I haven't repented, I'm just experiencing worldly grief? Oh, I feel sorry for my sin. I feel guilt and shame for my sin, but I'm not really inclined to change anything. I'm not hurting anybody. My sin is between me and God. Nobody else needs to know. See, that's not repentance. That's worldly grief. And that's what we hear a lot of in this world today. But, you know, there's a corrective to this. I don't want to focus on the negative. I want to actually focus and spend the majority of our time today on the positive. And the positive is the work of Christ's Spirit. The work of Christ's Spirit brings genuine brokenness over our sin. Listen to what Paul says. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to life, leads to salvation without regret. You see, the reality is that as the work of God, the work of Christ, the Spirit does his work in our lives, it produces long-lasting results, material results. Things change. The framers of the 1689 in paragraph 3 put it this way: this saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow. And it goes on to talk about a detestation, a self-abhorrency, praying for pardon, strength of grace, and so on. That it is so, we're so moved by our accurate, high-definition view of sin in our lives that we just can't stand to be in the same room. And so as we talk about that, I just want to highlight a couple things from the text. The first one is this, and we've already kind of alluded to it, that there are two forms of grief, godly and ungodly. Don't make the mistake of thinking just because you're grieved that you're grieved with a godly grief. You may very well be grieved with a worldly grief. You may very well feel guilt. That's not the same as repentance. What is that guilt moving you to do, if anything? What is that grief moving you to do, if anything? Paul said of the Corinthian church, you felt a godly grief. You felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit that moved you to do something about it. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings right after they left Egypt, put it this way: so God is not want first to God is want first to make their sin a great trouble to them, an occasion of a great deal of distress before he opens the door of hope. Now I want you to catch that, whatever it's just said. For anybody who tells you that if you come into the knowledge of Christ, if you come into covenant with God, if you're saved, then all of your troubles are gone, they're lying to you. They're lying to you. Because God so many times brings grief and pain and struggle into the life of the believer for their own good, to move them in a certain direction, to open the door of hope, to show them his glory, a lot of stuff. That's what Edwards is saying. He's saying that God brings great trouble to them, an occasion of a great deal of distress before he opens the door of hope. Edwards goes on to say, God promises to make Israel, or make the believers, sing there as in the days of their youth. God promises to give you a life of abundance, to give you a life of hope, and that the hope of the gospel gives you the energy and the strength and the boldness that you had as a young person, right? Now, okay, let me just make comment here to all the old people. All you old folks, and I count myself as one of them, do you remember when you were younger? Have you ever said something like this, man, I can't do the things I used to do? We were talking last night, you know, I made the comment that the reason why I keep working is because I get sore when I don't. I get stiff and stove up if I'm not moving around, right? So, old people, you remember the days of your youth. You remember what it means to be young and vigorous and have energy and excitement about things, right? Young folks, Enjoy what you got, because it ain't gonna last forever. Right? You're gonna get old. You're gonna get tired. It's gonna hurt when you wake up. It's gonna hurt when you go to bed. Sometimes that hurt's gonna keep you up at night. But God says to the believer, the hope of joy that I'm giving you, I'm promising to make you sing like you were in the days of your youth. The hope of repentance means that there's joy and there's energy and there's vitality. But this hope and comfort should be bestowed on the slaying and forsaking of sin, Edwards says, which is the troubler of the soul. Why is it that as a Christian, I don't feel young and the vitality that I had once as a Christian? Why is it that I'm burdened and overwhelmed and I don't feel youthful, I don't feel strong, I don't feel bold? Well, Edward says it's because of sin. And I'd agree with him. That when sin is present, our strength is sapped. When sin is present, we don't have a boldness. I'm not likely to go out and tell somebody they need not engage in sexual immorality if I myself am engaged in sexual immorality. Because they're going to turn around and say, well, what are you preaching to me for? You're shacked up with her, right? It's only when sin is gone in my life, when I'm repented of that sin, in this example, that I have a boldness to go and proclaim the truth of relational purity or sexual purity. And a whole host of other things. I just picked one. The reality is that sin removes the boldness. And Edwards is just saying that this hope and this joy is bestowed upon the person only after the slaying and the forsaking of the sin that saps the energy. Does that make sense? And so what we're talking about is godly grief. Godly grief is the process by which we realize, in the light of the Scripture, that sin is present, that transgression is real, that shame is not my shame, but God's shame, and it's the honor of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God that is being damaged, and I must not only feel bad about that, but I must let God change me so that I'm not dishonoring Him anymore. That's godly grief. Worldly grief just says, yeah, it was bad. I'm sorry I got caught, and let's go on with it. Right? I don't want to be outed. I don't want to be found out. God's not anywhere in that conversation. It's all about my embarrassment, my shame. That's worldly grief. Godly grief moves me not to get really good at hiding my sin, which is what happens with worldly grief. When I get caught engaged in sin, the thing in worldly grief, what I learn, what I do, what I change, is not change my behavior. I change what I need to change not to get caught again. Right? Godly grief says the best way not to get caught is not to engage in this at all. Right? I was telling the guys Friday morning, I have never, ever, ever met somebody who abstained from sexual behavior who was pregnant. Never. If you don't want to get pregnant, don't have sex. That's simple. Right? But in worldly grief, we go, no, I would really like to have sex, and so I want to avoid the consequences, the pregnancy and the relational problem. So I'm going to figure out a way to get around all that stuff while still having sex. That's worldly grief. Godly grief says, no. God's word says that sex is saved for covenant marriage, period. And so if I want to have freedom and boldness in this area of my life, I need to do it God's way. Now follow what I'm saying. And the point is that there's godly grief and worldly grief. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that our life produces an aroma. Our life produces, it's seen. People see it. And so for some people, we're being a condemnation because in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ in us, we stand as light in a very dark place, right? If you're in a group of people and they're all telling off-color jokes and you refuse to tell an off-color joke, you get labeled as the fuddy-duddy because everybody knows the killjoy, because everybody knows you're not going to tell an off-color joke, and they feel bad for doing it. Well, you stand in there, right? But then the aroma goes the other way, too. That I should be standing for not telling off-color jokes, but I get in the group of my buds and the people I hang out with. They get to telling off-color jokes. I get caught up in the moment. Guess what? I'm the one telling the best ones, and they're looking at me going, dude, you're a Christian. So you fall in with the crowd. And afterwards, you feel bad about it. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that. But do you change anything? As Christians, we're being salt and light and an aroma. And to some people, that aroma smells like death. And to others, that aroma smells like life. That we can stand as an example to those who are around us. So Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What Paul is saying is, look, this is an issue. And it's not really a minor issue. It's a pretty serious one, that we can't just say, oh, repent and believe the gospel, if we're not willing to repent and believe the gospel. Right? Two kinds of grief. Well, this godly grief is used for the building up, not the tearing down. This is why, you know, we started today with the repentance message, and oh boy, it's preaching on repentance. I'm not here to tear you down. I'm not here to tell you how bad a sinner you are. You already know how bad a sinner you are. You probably know better than I do how bad a sinner you are. I know how bad a sinner I am. So it doesn't do me any good to try to tell you how bad you are. It does us all a lot of good to build you up. And not to affirm you in your sin, but to confront you in your sin that you might repent of that sin and receive life. Paul says, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. But you didn't somehow get upset because we told you this. You didn't go stomping out of the church mad because somebody, you know, highlighted your sin in front of everybody. Oh, by the way, if you're feeling that way, I ain't got a clue what you're doing. None. So if you feel like I'm outing you in front of everybody else, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe you ought to do business with the Holy Spirit, right? I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. See, I'm not here to harm you. I don't want you to be overwhelmed with your sin. I would really rather us walk that path together, and I'll help you as much as I can to repent of that sin and hedge against that sin in the future. That's another wise thing we need to do. We need not just to go, oh, well, I've repented of it, and so I'm good. No, we need some help. We need some hedging. We need, you know, that old proverb that a three-stranded cord is strong. That when you and I and God or the Holy Spirit are involved in this process of hedging against sin, that we can watch each other's back. We can guard each other. If one falls in a pit, who's going to be there to help him out, right? You can't do it by yourself. We need each other. But the point is that I'm not here to tear you down. I'm here to build you up. And just like when you go to the doctor and you've got a condition that's embarrassing and you go into that little room and it's just you and the doctor, you got to be honest with him. Because if you're not honest with him, he's going to give you the wrong prescription, right? And you go, but I'm so embarrassed. Well, yeah, but do you want to live in embarrassment or you want to take care of it? You know, the condition you're seeing the doctor about might be born out of some sinful behavior you were engaged in. But wouldn't it be better to move away from that sinful behavior, repent of it, receive the material treatment you need, be honest about it, and let's take care of it? Of course it would. The doctor is not there to laugh at you and say, well, you idiot, why in the world did you do that? The doctor is there to say, well, that probably wasn't the best decision you ever made, but here's what we need to do, right? And that's kind of the idea. You know, it probably was not the best decision you ever made. It's got some consequences to it, but let's not focus on that. Let's repent of that and move on from it. Let's receive the healing that God offers. Let's receive the cleansing that the Scriptures and the gospel provides. And let's not focus on what's already done. Let's move away from that and focus on what God is moving us towards, not where we were. Right? Calvin put it this way. He says, their welfare was of so much importance in this view that he rejoiced. He's talking about Paul. He rejoiced that they had been made sorry unto repentance. For there are instances of physicians who are, indeed, in other respects good and faithful, but are at the same time harsh and do not spare their patients. But Paul declares that he is not of such a disposition as to employ harsh cures when not constrained by necessity. There are times when you have to say the hard things. That's what Calvin's saying. He's saying that there are times when you go to the doctor and the doctor looks you in the face and says it's cancer. He's not being harsh. He's just telling you the truth. Now, there are times when it's not necessary, and I think doctors miss this sometimes. They don't know if it's cancer or not, right? It might just be indigestion, but they say things like this. Well, there is the possibility that it's cancer. I think they ought to wait till they know it's cancer before they say stuff like that, because people hear cancer and they go crazy, right? They automatically start writing a will and calling all their friends and family because they're convinced they're going to die in 30 minutes. So don't say it if you don't know for sure. But what Calvin is saying is there are times when doctors, out of love, say hard things because the remedy requires it. If the doctor says, well, you know, I just think you got a little bit of a stomach ache, but what I want to do is I want to schedule a surgery for tomorrow morning first thing. You're going to go, wait, hang on here a second. You just told me I had a stomach ache. I'm thinking indigestion. You're scheduling a surgery. There must be something more to it than just indigestion. Well, you know, we don't like to talk about stomach cancer, but you know, most of us, we try to shy away from that. Why don't you just trust me and I'll take care of it and you won't have to worry about it, right? That's kind of like that one commercial. Have you worked with Dr. So-and-so? Yeah, he's okay. Y'all seen that commercial? Guess who got reinstated? Well, not officially. You're looking at your doctor going, no way. And that's what Calvin is saying. There are times that we need to be honest. There's times we need to tell people the truth. But we do it in a way that doesn't tear them down. It builds them up. 2 Corinthians 13. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And the reason why, that your restoration is what we pray for. Paul says, I do everything that I'm doing, not for me, but for you. Well, godly grief has repentance as its goal. Back in the 2 Corinthians 7 passage, Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance. He just tells us straight up. Godly grief brings repentance. What does that say about most preaching today when we won't mention repentance? Think about that for a minute. If I'm unwilling to say to you, you need to repent, what does that say about my view of you? What does that say about my love of you? I could say all day long, I love you, but if I'm not doing things that are for your good, if I'm not ultimately saying things that, in this case, are moving you to repentance and moving you to godly living, then what does that say about me and my estimation of you? I don't care much about you, right? And so we need to talk about the things that lead to life. We need to talk about the things that take care of the sin. Not just hide it or you know, give you an aspirin that makes you feel better, but let's actually get down to the condition. 2 Chronicles 7:14, that passage that we all love, if my people who are called by my name will do what? Anybody remember? Humble themselves and do what? Pray. And then do what? Seek my face. And do what? Turn from their wicked ways. God says, then, and only then, I will hear from heaven forgive their sin and heal their broken land. That's right. But, you know, we've boiled that down to, if we say we're sorry, he'll heal our land. That's what it's been boiled down to. That so much of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not really about repentance. It's about feeling guilty about what I've done and God making me feel better. How self-centered is that? How short-sighted is that? What's the goal when I say, I feel sorry, make me feel better? What's the goal? You can answer that question. What's the goal? Feeling better. You see, that's materialistic, consumer-oriented gospel. That's the same gospel that does polls and takes focus groups on what color the carpet ought to be and what color the paint ought to be and what is the optimal temperature in the sanctuary. Is it too hot? Is it too cold? Are the lights too bright? Are they too dim? Were the greeters friendly? What was the experience when they walked in the door? It's that kind of stuff. Now, that stuff's not necessarily bad. I'm not railing against that. I'm just saying it doesn't have a goal other than the comfort of the individual. I'm tempted to say, when he was on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, I was on his mind. I understand the basic sentiment, but the application is wrong. You see, grief has repentance as a goal. Brokenness over sin has repentance as the goal. Do away with the sin, not the shame. You do away with the sin, the shame will follow. If you just do away with the shame, the sins come back. Right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, not my hand, but my face, that relationship with me that I've called them into, and in the light of my holiness, in being in my presence with my holiness, my radiance, and them seeing their sin for what it really is, turning from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. He goes on to say, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. This was the dedication to the temple. This prayer was made when they dedicated the Solomon's temple. When Solomon had got done with all the work and they're getting ready to actually put it online, it's fixing to come online and go to work. This was the prayer that was offered. And it's in this place that a prayer offered under these requirements, God said, I will be attentive to. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. You see, there's access to repentance. There is access to salvation. There is access to redemption. But it comes through godly grief and sorrow and brokenness over our sin. Which brings me to this next one. Repentance is the fruit of the redeeming work of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says that this grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, which tells me that if you want to be saved, that is the only road to salvation. Let's work it backwards. I want salvation. What do I have to do? I repent. How do I repent? I have godly grief. Well, I don't like godly grief. Well, you can't have repentance. And if you don't have repentance, you don't have salvation. Oh, no. I want salvation, but I want to do it my way. Wrong answer. That's not what God does. See where the regulative principle comes in? Amen or oh me. We have to do it God's way. And so this grief moves us, or we have this grief, we have this repentance, because it's the fruit of God's redeeming work. Acts chapter 3, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. How do we get all the good stuff? Repent. And not 1 minute before. And refraining from ungodly behavior produces a life lived boldly. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says, leads to salvation without regret. To live life without regret. Do you want to live life without regret? How many people here today want to live life without regret? I do. Do you have regret? What do you need to do? See? Repent. Repent. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's admonitions to Timothy before he went and confronted the false teachers said this: flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So Timothy was not in this by himself. He was in it with other people, but it was the people who are pursuing God with a pure heart, people who are pursuing repentance, people who are fleeing from sin, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, that unrepentance actually divides. It doesn't unite. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. How do you face somebody who's standing in opposition to the gospel without screaming your head off at them? How do you confront error in the theological circles? How do you confront error in the church without sounding like somebody from Westboro Baptist Church? And I'm not mocking them. I'm just saying y'all know who those folks are. It's repentance. When God cleans my heart, cleans my mind, cleans my life from these things that are contrary to His Word, and He's done the cleaning, and that's not in me, then He uses me not to go and aggressively confront people, but to go and say, you know what, I struggle with that too, and God cleansed me of that, and He delivered me from that, and He moved me out of that, and you know what, He can do that too. Isn't that calling people to repentance? And we haven't screamed at them. We haven't lined up and called them names or held up signs that were derogatory in any way. We just simply said, you know what? As a fellow way traveler, one who's walking this journey, I've struggled with that. I know what that's like. I know what the pitfalls are. I know how you got there because I got there too, and God delivered me from that. God saved me from that. And if you'll listen to what the Word of God says, He can deliver you too. You see, that was what Paul was telling Timothy. Let God clean you up. Let God remove this stuff in your life through repentance, through sorrow, through grief, through a brokenness over your sin, so that you can go and be salt and light to those who are still struggling with it. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, we're being salt and light in the world. And we're doing it with a boldness because God has put that boldness in us by walking us through the process of repentance as well. And then we must not just feel sorry, lastly, this morning for what we've done. We must repent of our sin. We've got to turn. At the end of all this, Paul says, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, let me just highlight a couple things. Worldly grief is ungodly. Worldly grief doesn't build up, it tears down. Worldly grief does not have repentance as its goal. Worldly grief is not the redeeming work of God. And worldly grief does not produce boldness, it actually produces shame and timidness. All of those things are death. Only godly grief brings life. The fifth paragraph of chapter 15 in the London Baptist Confession says this: there is no sin so small but deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent. Sin is a serious issue, folks. Serious. But it is not so serious that it can't be dealt with by repentance. The last part of paragraph 5 says, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. We've got to repent. We have to repent. It reminds me of a story about Copernicus. Y'all know who Copernicus was? I didn't realize that he was Polish, but he was a Polish mathematician. And Copernicus was the one who ushered in what's called the Copernican Revolution, which is about, you know, the sun being the center of the universe and not the earth. And so Copernicus, after all of his investigations and meditations and calculations and his writing, he wrote a book called The Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies. And his book was printed just in time to be given to him while he was on his deathbed. How about that? He didn't get to see any of the royalties. That all went to his estate. Hated by the Catholic Church, by the way. The Catholic Church absolutely hated Copernicus because of his theories. But in May of 1543, as he was dying, after having done all of this work, did not want to have himself seen as the great astronomer or scholar, but Copernicus wanted his legacy to be that he was seen as the great sinner. And so today, you can go to his grave and you can look at his headstone in Frauenburg, Poland, and you can read the inscription that is on his headstone. This is one that Copernicus picked for himself. Copernicus picked this inscription on his headstone, and it says this, I quote, I do not seek a kindness equal to that given of Paul, nor do I seek a grace granted to Peter, but that I seek a forgiveness which thou didst give to the robber. I earnestly pray. A forgiveness that's given to those who repent. Lord, today as you enter into your kingdom, remember me. That's what the thief on the cross said. And because of the genuineness of his repentance, as he told the other thief that was mocking Christ, hey, we're getting what we deserve, but this man is innocent. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What was the difference between those two thieves? Oh, they both were guilty. They both were feeling the abject material shame for their crimes. They both were embarrassed. They both were fixing to pay the penalty. Only one repented. Only one heard, today you'll be with me in paradise. It is repentance unto life and salvation. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your kindness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Lord, simply as we reflect upon the words set before us today, that you would give us the godly grief that we need, the brokenness over our sin that leads to repentance, that you would do a work in our hearts, not to tear us down, but to build us up, and that you would produce in us a boldness that can only come from godly grief. Father, help us to repent. Help us in our moments of unbelief that we're able to repent and move in us in such a way that we'll be salt and light in the world. Oh, Father, we love you and thank you, not just for what you've done today, but who you are, in loving us in such a way that you tell us the truth about our own sin and yet lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the truth, that you've told us that we're infected with something much worse than cancer. We're infected with sin. And you've given us the prescription. We ask, Father, by your grace, that we would go home and that we would avail ourselves of that prescription as we are moved to godly repentance that leads to life. Oh, Father, thank you. We praise you for your goodness and mercy. We ask, Father, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we might live as salt and light in this world to those who are in desperate need of repenting also. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. and continue to ask these things specifically in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.